as we continue in Some Assembly Required, a study in the book of James, we are on week 10. And I've tried to make it so that each one of the weeks would make sense within the context of itself, so that if you missed last week and you're coming this week, you're like, oh, week 10, I wasn't here in weeks 1 through 9. Each one of the messages should be able to stand alone on its own merit. And so if you're new here today, if you haven't been with us throughout this time, I hope that you'll be able to gain something and gather some wisdom from this today. But one thing that I've learned about the book of James is that James is willing to tell it like it is. James is far more concerned with our eternal souls than he is our earthly self-esteem. He's not real worried about that. He tells us we're blowing it all the time. And I think that's just a great great concept to think of, is that James doesn't pull any punches. He just says, this is where you're dropping the ball. This is where you're blowing it. Why do you have issues in your life? Well, it's because of you. You're selfish. Another thing that I've come to realize is that many of the sharp and pointed words of James, when we look at them without the reality of the cross, that's one of the reasons that that some people don't necessarily love the book of James, which I do because it's so filled with wisdom, is that it doesn't ever present the gospel, but it's really not meant to present the gospel. It's meant to teach us how to live in light of the gospel. So if you read the book of James without the concept of the cross of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the ability to have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit make us holy, if you read the book of James without that context, it can seem incredibly soul-crushing. But the book of James is complementary to the gospel message that we should already know. And James was a pastor writing to a church, so his assumption was, you as Christians have already come to that realization that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you are sinful, you repented of your sin, you've accepted his grace, and now you desire to live a holy life. And so that's James' assumption. So when he says you're blowing it, he's not talking to the average Joe on the street who gives no context to God. He's talking to those of us who would dare call ourselves followers of Christ. And so he feels no need to minimize the impact of his words. And so one of the things is that he tries to teach us is that that outside of the work of Jesus Christ, becoming holy is impossible. We have to have Christ, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us as God to be able to complete the task that is put before us. Pleasing God outside of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives is impossible. He even breaks that down into two ways. He talks about two different kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom of the world that seems like it makes sense, and we can even get ahead in this world by following the wisdom of the world, but oftentimes we do that at the expense of other people. We may be rich, we may be wealthy, we may do a lot of great things, but a lot of times those come at the cost of relationships. And he actually says that our selfishness then produces chaos and brokenness and a disorder. And it actually even says that it produces vileness of every kind. And I think that we've witnessed the vileness of every kind in our world very specifically in the last couple of days. But then he talks about the other kind of wisdom, the godly wisdom, the wisdom that is founded on Jesus Christ. And he says, this is the kind of thing that comes out of the wisdom that goes through me. You might not be the richest person in the world. You may not be successful as the world would consider success to be, but you will have order in your life. You will be loving. You will be kind. You will be generous. You will be forgiving. You will be all of those things. And I would take all of those things over a pile of cash any day. I really would. Well, there's a humble way in life he's talking about that recognizes Christ for all that we do. Or there's an arrogant way that puts our needs above everyone else's. As I've witnessed and I've studied the book of James, I realized that the book of James, as I was alluding to, is a manual for human limitation. It shows us where we cannot get beyond without Christ. James makes it clear that we can only get so far, and you could fool yourself for a while, and you may even get some enjoyment out of this life, but in the end, we will stand before Christ, and who you are will be the topic of conversation. Who you are, not who I am, not how all those who wronged you, not anything about them. God will talk to you about your life. He won't talk to you about the potential that you never developed. That time in life when you said to yourself, I'll get serious about my faith in God when I get settled in a job, or when I finally get married, or when I start finally having kids. All that time is over. God doesn't care about our potential at that point. He's only looking at what we accomplished up to that point, who we have become in light of his son, Jesus Christ. And I just simply say this, good intentions are not eternal. I tried to make the point last week that many of us struggle with frustration in life because we can't get everyone around us to agree that we are the center of the universe. Deep inside each of us is an incredible need to be the center, to be the very thing that the whole world revolves around. And those of us who have been a part of the Beautiful Design series on Thursday nights, you might remember some of the words of Pastor Matt Chandler as we're watching his podcasts or his videocasts. He talks about how we want to be the point. We always want to be the point. I want to be the point. And he says that over and over and over again. And as I was thinking about wanting to be the point, I'm realizing that how often in life I try to be the point. And I was driving home from a wedding that I had officiated last week, and I was talking to Molly on the phone, and she said to me on the way home, I had wedding rehearsal the night before, and then I had 45 minutes there, 45 minutes back, time that I want to spend on me. I was spending on other people, and it's fine. I love to do weddings. I really do. But at the end of it, I'm tired. I'm ready to get home. And she says, oh, by the way, you're going to need to stop on the way and get Maisie and her friend something to eat. And I'm like, but I don't want to. I was like, genuinely, I don't want to. I want to go home and take my suit off, and I want to watch football. I don't care who's playing. I want to watch football. I want to go home. And I'm saying these things to my wife, who's in Fort Wayne, killing time because she dropped off my other daughter, Lily, and this boy at a restaurant so that they could go to dinner before fall formal. And so she's basically making sure that she's not the point in Lily's life. And so she just says to me, she says, that's all right. I'll just pick them something up on my way home. And I was like, oh, man. I'm sitting here and she's so humbly, she was not trying to zing me. She was just saying, all right, that's fine, Josh, you can be the point. Not even me. And I just looked at her and I just didn't look at her. I just said to her over the phone, that would be weird. So I said to her, I just want to be the point. I'll take that 5 minutes extra in my life and swing through Taco Bell and grab her something on the way home. I was like, I'm just trying to protect 5 minutes of my life and be the point. I couldn't believe how frustrated I was. And then I couldn't believe how selfish I looked in the face of her humility. And she didn't do that on purpose. She said things to try to hurt my feelings before that haven't hurt my feelings. That hurt my feelings. Her grace and generosity is what really stung me. And I thank her for that. I think the state of mind that I was in is the state of mind that many of us get in, and it's the dominant characteristic of the community that James was writing to. It was a whole bunch of people trying to be a church and all trying to be the point, which is why I really love how James starts out this section of Scripture. He says this. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. In verse 13, James is literally showing his frustrations here. In the modern context, come now, you who say, would probably be paraphrased like this. Come on, dude. Seriously? Who do you think you are? Are you kidding? You think that you control your future? You have no control over your future. And you really think that you're going to say, I'm going to do this and that? Are you serious? Why do you put so much stock in what you think can happen is what he's saying. He says, you spend all this time making plans and you have no idea how fragile you truly are. This is human limitation on display. The moment that God in my life has decided that my life will end, it will end. God is undefeated. God's will cannot be subverted, cannot be taken over. His will always wins. If God's will for my life includes sickness, death, or brokenness, for me or for the people closest to me, my life is wrecked. No 5-year plan, No 401k, no personal life mandate or set of articulated non-negotiables is going to keep me from experiencing pain if that is God's will for my life. And though God loves me very, very much, he knows me. And we have an intimate relationship. He wants me to know that I'm just one of billions and billions of souls that pre-existed before me, are existing currently, or will exist after me. I am one of billions. Clearly, I am not the point. And that's what James wants us to know. And we begin to live as if we're not the point. We can begin to live for other people. And I have a teaching that I've used in the past that I've dusted off when I've taught on James, on this section of James before. And I've always enjoyed it, so I pulled it back out today. And so this is one of my favorite teachings that is a reality check for every single one of us. And it starts out with a psalm that everybody thinks that David wrote all the psalms. But David didn't write all the psalms. Actually, Moses and a couple other people participated in that. But Moses writes a psalm, and it's beautiful, and it's, I think, very complimentary to what James is saying. But let me read James and what he said first. He says, what is your life? It's a great question. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I mean, literally, I mean, I couldn't have used this example like 2 years ago. When James is talking about a mist that appears for a little amount of time and then vanishes, he's talking about a mist like those people who use those really weird vape pens. That little puff of mist that comes out of there, you see it for half a millisecond and then it's gone. James is saying, that's your life. Within the context of eternity, that little puff of vapor, whatever it is, that's you. Understand this. When you start to see that, oh, that's you, you might start thinking more highly of other people. It's kind of painful. Again, James is not worried about our self-esteem. He's worried about what God has to say and how we live a life for God in our lives. And so I pulled this next point out of storage because it's beautiful. It's Psalm 90. We're given a glimpse of how our concept of time comes into conflict with God's concept of time. And let's go on to Psalm 90, and the verse just simply says this, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it has passed. And the Bible is not a science book, and the Bible is not a math book, so that is not meant to be taken literally. That is meant to be your concept of time and God's concept of time couldn't be more different. So the 1,000 days is one, is not an exact science, but I said, well, what does it look like if I make it an exact science? Let me just take it literally for a second here and see how it goes. So in this verse, God's time is 1,000 years, is equal to one single day in our life. I'm horrible at math, but I can see that these are different. So this one in 1,000 either is vastly different and not compatible with one another, or it's common core math. Either one, I'm not sure yet. But think about this. By that scale, one day is 1,000 years. It's only been, in God's mind, 2 days since Jesus walked the face of the earth. It's been not very long at all since Moses was hanging out, 4 or 5 days, 6 days max. It's crazy in God's concept. Later in that psalm, Moses says that we live 70 years. He says 80 for the lucky ones. So based on that minimum number of 70 years and one day is 1,000, I figured out that in God's concept of time, the average human life lasts about 1 hour and 41 minutes, give or take a minute either way. So don't worry. If this is boring to you, it's only going to take a second. Why does God want us to know all of this? That your life is a puff, is a poof, it's gone, a vapor. That your day is one in 1,000. Is it to depress us? No, it's to inspire us. Because Moses continues down in verse 12 when he says this. So, he basically is saying, in light of all this, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Once we better understand God's concept of time and where we fit into it, we might begin to understand the value of every single day. Every minute of every day is important in God's concept of time. And I did the math in my own life and realized that in God's economy of time, at 45, I've used 64% of my time. And yes, I did have to go to Marvin and figure out how to make it a percentage. I have less than an hour left. Ask yourself this. If you had less than an hour left, how would you spend it? I doubt you would go home and take a nap. You would utilize every single second. You would do things that matter. You would do the things that you know you should already be doing. You would not try and be the point. You would hug. You would apologize. You would forgive. You would take an honest look at your life and you would repent. You would throw yourself at the mercy of a holy God if you knew that you were moments away from facing him. You would take a realistic look at your brokenness and you would no longer excuse it. All the things that we should be doing now. James is saying that in light of all this information, that you're temporary, you should be very interested in what God wants. So he continues. He said, in light of all that, instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We need to understand that making plans is not bad. Having a 5-year plan, that's not a horrible thing. Having a 401k planning for... The Proverbs tell us we should plan. But making that our God, making that our idol, building those things for our own comfort on this earth, that's what James is saying. Don't do that. That's what a waste of time is. We should do these things that are wise. But it is the realization that at any moment God can interrupt our plans. I could plan a course of action, but I must always be ready for God to change it. And if I fight his will, I can guarantee that my life will be filled with misery, chaos, and turmoil. And this is about the will of God. And the will of God is not a constraint to be put on us. It's actually a set of boundaries that free us to do the unimaginable. Now, if you, and I'll come into a text that I'll read here in a minute from a great theologian, and I think about airplanes, and I think about how they don't make sense. If you take the what would assemble to be an airplane, and you put it in a pile of metal and wires and electronic devices and all of these different things, and you stick that in a pile and say, and you tell somebody, I can make that fly. No. There's no possible way. You can't make that fly. It's metal doesn't fly. Giant pieces that weigh that much don't naturally fly. But there's a way that we can work within the limitations of our physical world to make things like that fly. And working within the laws of nature, not opposed to them, is what has allowed us to fly. It's not the constraints of the physical laws that keep us from flying. It's actually understanding those constraints that opens up the possibility for flight. And so here's where Warren Wiersbe compares fighting the will of God to fighting the laws that govern much of the universe, specifically when it comes to God's will. Warren Wiersbe writes this, "Everything in this universe operates according to laws. If we cooperate with these laws and obey them, then the universe works with us. But if we fight these laws and disobey them, the universe will work against us. For example, certain laws govern flight. The engineer who obeys those laws in designing and building the plane and the pilot who obeys those laws in flying the plane will both have the joy of seeing the great machine operate perfectly. But if they disobey the basic laws that govern flight, the result will be a crash and the loss of life and money. We can work within the beauty and the constraints of God's will, or we can go out on our own and crash. The will of God, though, is both specific and general. There are general things that as followers of Jesus, we must all be doing. We must give ourselves to him. We must avoid immorality of all kinds. We should rejoice. We must pray. We have to be grateful. And most of all, we need to make Christ the point. But there's an aspect of God's will that James touches on here that we realize is specific for each one of us and can only be found as we daily live out the reality that Jesus is the point. It's why James concludes this section with a challenge for every one of us. He says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So collectively, we all have a path to follow together. However, because God knows each of us uniquely and intimately, we also have separate paths. When we think of the will of God as both general and specific, we can see the glory in the world around us and feel his love in the very intimate moments that we face. And people often want to know how to know God's will for their lives, and I would just tell you, it can simply be this. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do in the moment that it becomes clear for you to do it. God's will is that simple. To not do it is the sin. And what is the will of God? Micah answers that for us. The prophet Micah asks, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's simple. Perspective, though, is the key to understanding the point that James is trying to make. If we understand that the time that we have been given in our lives is limited, we will use our time to actively pursue things that have value. And what is it that has value? The things that God values. People. Family. Justice. Mercy. And grace. James teaches us about our insignificance and constraints of time, not to discourage us, but to encourage us to make every moment matter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your will. Thank you that though we make your will difficult, we make your will seem kind of hard to grasp, your will for our lives can be very simple. Just in the moment, placing you as the center of our lives, being confronted through your Holy Spirit with the right thing to do and just simply doing it. Your will is not some nebulous concept that we're never ever going to be able to understand. Your will is as simple as obeying you. Help us to be obedient followers of Jesus Christ who know the right thing to do, and we just simply do it. We thank you for all the good gifts that you give us, particularly your word, which guides us. Pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.